Hi. My name is Brandon Ziske, lead pastor here at Austin Oaks Church. We want to say good morning and welcome to Nueva Vida. We are thrilled you are here. Just a real quick thing so we can get used to this as a church. One of the things that my wife and I was tremendously blessed by when we were interviewing a year and a half ago was the fact that there is a strong multi-ethnic presence here. And so Pastor Omar and I and been discussing, it's like, how do we figure out a way how to do it? And so for this year, we decided, it's like, hey, every first Sunday of the month, alternating months, we're going to bring everybody together and we're just going to celebrate Jesus together. We're going to celebrate communion together because, hey, after all, we're one church and we love our brothers and sisters. So this is awesome. Real quick, fathers, because this is who this applies to, I know we're making this difficult for you because we're already simpletons as it is. So the daddy-daughter dance thing, it says the 8th, and it was Friday. It's actually the 9th and Saturday. So once you try to do this, and even if you get this, it says the 9th on the front and 8th on the back. So basically what we're telling you is it's an overnight date, okay? So... tell your daughter it's Friday, and actually the daddy dance is going to be Saturday the 9th, okay? So please make that note. So this morning, we're just going to jump right into it because there's something that's been stirring in my heart that I'm very excited for us as a church. This morning's going to be a message where we're going to conclude our prayer series, but I'm also praying and hoping that God does something in our hearts where we want to utilize our faith to see God do great things in the city of Austin. Okay? So I'm believing that God's going to do something in our hearts this morning. So why don't we do this? Go ahead and join me in standing as we read the word of the Lord. And if you are a guest with us, it's one of the things I grew up always standing when we hear the word of the Lord. I just love that tradition. And so we're going to launch this message this morning in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. But Father, we come to you in your Son's name this morning. We ask that your Spirit would speak. We want to hear from you and not from me. So Father, I'm asking that you would open our eyes, open our ears and soften our hearts to receive what it is that you would want for us. Again, Lord, we just lay the church at your feet, recognizing that Austin Oaks is your church. It's your body, and you're the head. So, Lord, we want to take our cues from you. So, Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take a quick seat. Quick seat. You're going to be sitting for like 50 minutes, so more like buckle up. Psalm 54 is a great passage because 54 comes on the heels of what they would call the servant songs. And the servant songs in Isaiah are these prophetic, poetic images of the coming Messiah, which was Jesus. And Isaiah 54 starts to paint the picture of what the kingdom of God is going to do kind of after the death and resurrection. It's basically kind of what we talk a lot about in the Gospels, right? Where, you know, the gospel isn't just for the Jew, but it's for the whole world, for Jew and Gentile. And so we get this picture where Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, is challenging the nation to be prepared. Enlarge the place of your tent. Like, stretch it out. Okay? Enlarge your territories. Let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, right? Because the message is going to go out and people are going to come in. Now, that ought to be a challenge still today to the church because there's people in this world that are far from the Father. And God wants to reach those. He's actively at search and trying to find his lost children to come home, to redeem them, to restore them. And so the church, it should be this place where it's like, yes, what can we do to continue to enlarge our tent, to bring other people in so that they can encounter Jesus Christ? Now, one of my favorite missionaries. I love to read history. One of the things I love to do, especially in church history, is learn about mission movements. And one of my favorite guys, his name is William Carey, and he's got a profound, profound story. And William Carey, he preached a sermon out of Isaiah 54. And it's been dubbed as the deathless sermon because it's just been going on. Like, people still like preach this sermon verbatim because it's so powerful. And in this sermon, he had this one line over and over and over that he would say, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Church, this is what I want us to embrace this morning. Expect great things from God, because God is at work in this world. And our God is a great God. And so if he's great, then we can understand that what he does then is great, because that's a byproduct of who he is. And not only are we just supposed to expect him to do things, but he wants us to partner with him, to enlarge our tents, to strengthen our stakes, to spread it out. In other words, he wants us to attempt great things for God, like to move and to act by faith. And so he would preach on this. And as William Carey, when he was a pastor, and England started to, you know, kind of broaden their horizons and had more control of the seas and all that kind of stuff, they heard about India and how the gospel needs to go to India. And William Carey felt compelled to go to India. So he would take his family. And I mean, they had some horrendous, horrendous circumstances happen in their life. Lost a child, his wife slowly lost her mind due to certain things, right? And he just kept feeling the call of God to be there, because God was going to do great things, and he absolutely believed that to his core. And so he would be a praying man, and he would keep praying and keep praying and keep praying, asking God to send workers and asking God to use him, because he was like, listen, if I'm here, I'm going to attempt to do some great things. So he spent 41 years of his life as a missionary in India, 41 years without a furlough. Hard work, grit work, very, very difficult. But he never let go. I'm expecting God to do great things, and I'm going to constantly attempt to do great things for God. In his 41 years there, he translated the New Testament in 40 different dialects. He partially translated the New Testament in over 209 other dialects in India. He was part of ending the Hindu custom of widow burning. He'd fought for other societal issues such as infanticide. He launched a divinity school, which is what we would call seminary, and it's still in effect today, where over 2,500 students would go to. But after 41 years, they say that only about 700 people became Christians as a result of his efforts there. But when we look at the foundation that was laid by William Carey, we realize that, man, because of this man's obedience and his audacity to attempt some great things, God did some marvelous things in the world. He launched a mission movement that we're still feeling the fruits of right now. He founded the Baptist Missional Movement Society, right, where Adoniram Judson was part of, and Hudson Taylor, and David Livingston, and so many other missionaries that we read their stories about, as countless others. Over the years, things started to take shape in India, and now today, they say there's about 28 million Christians in India, and they all point their story back to William Carey, because he believed God wants to do great things. And so because of that, he's invited us to attempt some great things too. Church, I want you to hear me. Does God want to do great things still today? Does he want his church to attempt great things? Does he want you to? Don't ask, right? Like, God is still at work in this world. He still is building his kingdom, and the mandate is still to go. So here's the question I want us to wrestle with. What are these great things? If we're expecting God to do great things, what are the things that we ought to be attempting that would be considered great? And so I stumbled upon a passage which, you know, I studied before, but it's a passage that I always seem to wrestle with, and I hope that you have too. In John 14, there's this passage where Jesus was teaching his disciples, because it was coming to the Passover, and he was about to go to the Father, and he says to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, in other words, listen up. What I'm about to tell you is of great importance. Whoever believes in me, question, who's a whoever? If we believe in Jesus. This is speaking about us. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. That is where I get tripped up. Because I'm like, whoa, 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 time out, Jesus. Can you really mean that? I mean, you're the Son of God. I'm from Wisconsin. And you're saying, I'm going to do greater things? And my brain, and I don't know about you, but my brain immediately goes into the miraculous. Like, I start thinking about the miracles, and then I quickly write this off. But Jesus was absolutely serious. He's like, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. So whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Expect great things from God. And it feels like he wants us to attempt some great things. So when I think about this, I'm like, listen, this is normal Christianity. This is what Christianity should be all about. It should be us doing the works of Jesus and doing even greater works than Jesus. Whenever you see Jesus teaching in the Gospels, the whoever believes, like that should give you an indication as this is what Christianity ought to look like. And so when he says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do and even greater works that I do, like Jesus is saying, this is what it means to follow me. This is what it looks like to be a Christian, that we should be doing greater works. Like walk on the water, like spit on some mud and pick it up and rub it on a blind man's face. That's a crazy story. Like, do you ever think like that could have been like slightly insulting? Like, feeding 5,000? Like, are these the works that he's asking us to do? Like, what are the greater works that he's talking about? What's the normal? Whoever believes in me will do what I do, and greater works will he do. Church, I want to encourage you for a moment that we need to get our minds off of what we consider to be the miraculous works of God. Because I tell you what, if we continue to think about that, like we got to raise the dead, we got to walk on water, like listen, nobody in this room is going to die for the sins of the world. How can you do anything greater than that? Right? Like, and so it's like, that's not what he's talking about. But it sort of is. There's a story in the Gospels, one of my all-time favorite stories, and I think it's absolutely kind of a hilarious context. And like, you got to imagine seeing this in real life. So Jesus is teaching in this house, and it's completely packed. He's talking about the kingdom of God. It's loaded, and these four friends are like, oh, Jesus is in town, and they have a friend who's a paralytic, and they're like, let's take him to Jesus, so that way Jesus could heal him. And so they pick up the friend on the mat, and they carry him to this house, but they can't get in because there's no room. No one's going to let them in to get to Jesus. So these guys are very innovative, and they decided, hey, let's climb on the roof and rip a hole in the roof and drop them down in front of Jesus. Imagine that was your home, right? Like, what? Like, excuse me? Like, what? Like, what would you do? Like, the whole time, I can just imagine as the rubble and the hay and the mud is falling to the ground that Jesus just has this smile. Like, he's like, this is so cool. Like, and then they bring it down, and they bring them down, they drop them down, and what were the first words that came out of Jesus' mouth was not, get up and walk, which is what we think would be. Jesus did the greater work, and that was, your sins are forgiven. And then the crowd goes, well, who is he that he forgives sins? Who can forgive sins, you know, except God alone? And then Jesus asks a question. He's like, tell me, which one is harder to do? Tell the man to pick up his mat and walk, or to forgive sins? To which we would all say, well, yeah, to tell the guy to get up and walk. But nobody can make a heart alive. That's the harder thing. So what if the greater works, the miraculous, really is a changed life, the convert of a sinner, the gospel, which is the power of God for all who believe? So I think we need to reframe this a little bit. Instead of being overwhelmed and like intimidated by all the miracles and all of those things, what if we just simply said that the works that Jesus did Is anything that my life points back to Jesus? Whoever believes in me will do what I'm doing. And what did Jesus do? He always talked about the kingdom of God. He was always pointing back to the Father. He was always doing that. So that's what we ought to always be doing. And he says, it will even be greater. How many converts did Jesus have after doing miracles? When he fed the 5,000, it was more like 20-some thousand, right? How many people followed Jesus after that? We read John 6, 12. We think, God, if you just did a miracle, I'd be all in. He's like, I did. I sent my son. And we just need to reframe this. The greater works, our life ought to be the work. Everything we do ought to be always pointing people back to Jesus, back to the gospel. I mean, you see this all over the Gospels. John 13, we talked about this a few weeks ago, right? And Jesus was washing disciples' feet, and he finally said to us, like, listen, the world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. And loving people is work. Amen. It's hard. It's not easy. But it ought to be this reflection of the kingdom of God, of the gospel. John 15, you remain in me and I will remain in you, and you're going to produce fruit, and this fruit will last. And when people see that fruit, they're going to give glory to my Father in heaven. In Matthew 5, you are a city on a hill. Don't cover up that light. Let your good deeds shine before men so that they would give glory to your Father in heaven. Everything we do in our lives ought to be pointing people back to the gospel, back to Jesus. That is what normal Christianity is. Our life ought to be defined by the works that flow from the faith within Jesus. Any acts, any deeds, any works that we do out of humility and service and generosity and hospitality and love are the greater works. Evangelism. Can I say that word in church? Evangelism is a work that we ought to always be doing. I'm going to ask a tough question. And I'm not trying to point fingers. I'm in the seat right there with you. When was the last time you talked to someone about Jesus? It's a tough one. But we are here as his witnesses, as his ambassadors, to implore the world to turn and come to him, to let everybody know who he is, right? Some people would even say, like, they use these illustrations, like if we knew the cure to cancer, wouldn't we tell people who have that cancer what the cure is? Folks, we have the cure to death. It's Jesus. And why aren't we afraid to tell people? Why are we afraid to tell people about Jesus? Well, quite frankly, let's just be honest. It's because we're selfish. It makes us feel uncomfortable. But Jesus is saying, it's like, listen, whoever believes in me will do these works, and there'll be greater works. That's what the ebb and flow of our lives ought to be. These works are only greater, not because of our effort, not because of how hard we pray, not because of how hard we serve, not because of, like, you know, how many people we tell about Jesus, not about how much money we give. It's only greater because Jesus is with the Father. Look at this. He says, truly I say to you, whoever believes me will do the works and greater works than these because I am going to the Father. At this point, obviously, he didn't die on the cross for the sins of the world. He didn't come back from the death and the grave yet. He didn't descend to the Father, but he knew there was a time that was going to happen. And he was telling them in this discourse, he's like, listen, listen, listen. It's going to be to your advantage that I go back to the Father, because when I do, I'm going to send the Spirit, and he's going to lead you in all truth and righteousness, and I'm going to be there at the right hand of the Father, and all authority is going to be given to me, and I'm going to give all that authority to you to go, which is going to make your works greater. Because up to this point, forgiveness of sins was impossible. But now, the movement and mission of the kingdom of God can be advanced, where the Spirit of God resides in every single one of us who believes. We will have the power of the risen Lord within us. Our works will be able to be greater because God is doing them through us. I'm still amazed that God would choose to use us to build his kingdom, to tell others about him, to serve on his behalf, to be his ambassadors, to be his representatives. But because now Jesus is crucified, because Jesus is already risen, he's already reigning, which means we're already victorious. We know who wins. We know the issues. We know the clash of kingdoms. We know that people are lost in darkness apart from him. We know the truth. We know we're in warfare, and we should know as believers that we're here on this earth to advance the kingdom, not just so I can continue to grow my own personal relationship with Jesus. That's why I love what Paul says at the end of this resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. These are two awesome words connected together. Always abounding. Like always overflowing in the work of the Lord. It should never cease. It should never stop. It should be always moving forward. It should always be abounding. And here's the beautiful thing. It's like we know that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because he died, he conquered death in the grave, he ascended in heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, already reigning. That's why we know our work in the Lord is not in vain. Any effort to share the gospel with someone is not in vain. Any effort to show deeds of hospitality and love is not in vain. Anytime we forgive someone, it's not in vain because we already know he's reigning. That's what makes these greater. Jesus was so excited to send the Spirit. He even told them, he's like, listen, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then you will go. Wait for the Spirit, and then go, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that is the other reason why our works are greater, is because our scope of influence is further than what Jesus could do. We can't forget that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He came for a purpose, to initiate the kingdom of God, to die on the cross, to conquer death, and to ascend back up to heaven. And he knew all along in the beginning that his plan was to send the Spirit to mobilize the church to be the hands and feet. And that's why in Acts 1:8 he says, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses in Circle C, in Austin, and in Texas. And Texans, listen, the end of the world doesn't end in Texas. It goes further out. This is his design and his plan. Expect great things. Attempt great things. Church, I believe God is looking for a church that is willing to have the audacity to attempt some great things. But our works are also greater. Our works are also greater because of this promise. Whatever you ask in my name, I would circle that, highlight it, underline it, point an arrow at it. This I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything, circle it, underline, arrow, in my name, I will do it. This is not a magic formula. This is not like you can just pray anything in Jesus' name and expect to get it, kind of like James 4:3 says. It's like you ask and you don't receive because you're asking wrongly to spend it on your own passions. It's not this little thing that we say, just kind of like, okay, I'm going to want this and this and this and this and this. Oh yeah, in Jesus' name. Voila! Like, no, that's not it. Nor is it a perfunctory thing. Like you just simply say at the end of a sentence, at the end of your prayer, to let everybody know we're done praying. It's not a period at the end of the sentence. And I think we oftentimes have misunderstood what this is. Like every time we say amen, we're actually making a declarative statement of faith. Amen. So be it. I agree with it. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we're actually praying in and under the authority of Jesus. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying basically that what we're asking and what we're wanting is aligning with his character, is aligning with his heart, his desires, and his mission. And Jesus is like, if you're praying for that, if you're praying for my kingdom to move forward, if you're praying for people to know who I am, they have their eyes opened, I will do it. Let me do it on my time. Let me do it my way, but I will do it. He was excited for this. When we pray in Jesus' name, we have to understand this. We are invoking his authority, okay? It's a horrible illustration, but I hope it works. Just hang with me. It'd be as if Michael Dell told me to go to the bank to draw out $50 million. I go to the bank. I say, I need $50 million Michael Dell sent me. Right? And you're like, really? And I show that, yes, here's the, you know, he's given me the authority to do so. I'm coming in his authority, but also under his authority. And Jesus is saying, he's like, listen, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go. Go into this world and make disciples. And when you pray, you pray in my name. In other words, you're using the authority that I'm giving to you to go, and I will do it. Folks, we got to be careful when we say, oh, we're going to pray in Jesus' name, and then we do the nice little hand squeeze thing. Like, we're actually, like, evoking authority rather than just the period at the end of the sentence. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we got to make sure that our hearts and our minds and our desires and our passions are lined up with his will. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, this is who you are. And because of this is who you are, this is who I am. Holy are you, hallowed be your name. It's for your glory, it's for your name. And as we worship, we learn to surrender. And then we say, your kingdom come, your will be done. And when we are in that posture, we can ask for anything that's in accordance to that will in Jesus' name, and it will happen. I think God is just waiting for some people to have the audacity to believe that and to attempt some great things in Jesus' name. Do you know what surprised Jesus in the Gospels? When someone understood authority. There's a story of a centurion who came to Jesus, a Roman centurion, not a Jew. Servant was sick. He came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I need you to heal my servant. And Jesus said, okay, let's go. And he's like, you don't need to go. You can just speak the word. And he goes, I understand. You're a person of authority just like I am. I will say the word to my soldiers and they have to do it. I get it. You kind of control all things. So all you need to do is say the word and they have to do it. And Jesus was marveled, astonished that someone got it. I could even imagine Jesus going to Peter. He's like, Peter, did you see that? Like, when we understand that he's given us, and that's why, like, there's something powerful here in Matthew 28. Go. Stop touching the screen, Brandon. Go, therefore, make disciples. But look at this. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, 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 go. Make disciples. Attempt some great things. Church, go. You don't need to go on a mission trip to go. Go across the street. Go across the office cubicle. Just go. Our works will be greater because of the promise of answered prayer in his name. And I think we get some of this as a church. We understand the mandate to go. At least intellectually, we get it. Doesn't mean we always do it. But the part of this that I wanted to stress, because we're in a series of prayers, that I don't think the church understands the power of prayer. You'll do the works that I do and greater works. You can ask anything in my name, prayer. And so I want to lean into another story in the Gospel of Matthew, where the story is kind of surprising. Like what Jesus teaches us and tells us is not what we would expect. So in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is going through all the cities and villages. He's in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. So he's doing what he came to do. He's coming to proclaim the kingdom of God. It's in your midst. You can reach out and grab it. It's right here, right? So he's doing all those things. And when he saw the crowds, okay, so let's slow down here. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And this word compassion is a very deep, visceral, gut-wrenching emotion, right? It's like that phrase, like, my heart breaks. Like, I feel it in my gut, like it's causing you to move. And so when he saw the crowds, there's about 3 million people in Galilee, so he's seeing a lot of people. And when he saw them, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He calls us sheep. He sees the crowds and he calls them sheep. Sheep are intimidating. Right, that was a joke. Like, they don't pose a threat to anything. They're vulnerable. They're helpless. They're always wandering. They're always looking for sustenance, always looking for something. And when they do it on their own, they always find themselves going into trouble. So when Jesus saw the crowds, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. In other words, they're going to end up in a dangerous spot. He saw them as harassed, because he saw them in a different kingdom, specifically the kingdom of Herod and the kingdom of Rome. But Jesus also saw them in the kingdom of darkness. In John 10, we see that there's another enemy that's out there, and his plot is to steal, kill, and destroy. Kingdoms operate under authority. And so when he saw the people, he saw them as sheep who are helpless and harassed. He didn't see them as sinners. Judge them. I can't believe they would vote for so-and-so. I can't believe they do this. I can't believe that. He saw the people understanding the spiritual situation, understanding that the enemy, the prince of this world has blinded them, that they're in captivity of their brokenness and evil. They are objects of God's wrath, and that moved him. In Ezekiel 34, there's this prophecy in 34 where God's talking about like the leaders of Israel, and he's making a strong accusation and how they were poor shepherds. But then he starts talking about, my sheep were scattered. Like, this gives you a clue of God's heart. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And I wonder if God would say that about the churches today, the circumstances today. My sheep are scattered. Why aren't there people looking for them? When he saw the crowds, he saw them as they were. Sometimes I lose sight of it. So sometimes I have to put myself in situations where I'm facing a mass of people. That's just, I'm a visual person. So like sometimes for my heart to stay connected to the mission that God has called us to here in Austin, I have to like go downtown. Like I have to go to 6th Street. I have to walk UT. I have to see the bigger picture. And I try, I'm like, Lord, open my eyes. Can I see them the way you see them rather than just be so quick to judge them or be so quick to avoid them? God, how do you see them? How do you see all of the campuses here in Austin? Like, how do you see these people, God? Can I help me see them that way? Folks, like Austin, you know, we know this. It's a fast-growing city, one of the fastest-growing cities. And those who do statistics are starting to show that Austin is becoming one of the most unchurched cities. I mean, it's all over the place. It doesn't take long for us to go to tell people about Jesus. It doesn't take a lot for us to actually commit to attempting some great things. It's here in our backyard. And I want God to say, man, I want to move and mobilize Austin Oaks Church to do this rather than some point God coming to us and saying, my sheep are scattered. So Jesus, after seeing the crowd, after saying they were helpless and harassed sheep, What do you think your first, what do you think his reaction would be? Like, I always try to pause and go, okay, if I was in that scene, here's what I think he would do. And before I read on, I always, okay, so Jesus would probably either go meet their needs or immediately go to disciples and tell them to go. Go serve. Go give. Go do this. Go develop an evangelistic program. Go get them into small groups. Join a small group. Go move them. But it's not what he did. Feeling the burden of the people, here's what he did first. He looked at his disciples and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray earnestly. And that word earnestly in the Greek is deomai, which is basically like plead. Plead. Beg. Don't just go, hey, God, I don't know, can you open a door for me to talk to my neighbor? And in Jesus' name. He was moved with compassion. Okay? Guttural response. And this is the first thing he did, was he went to his disciples. Because he knew he was going. He knew he was going to leave the mission into their hands as the church. He says, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. That God would send out the Lord of the harvest, the one who is doing the work, the one who's going ahead of you. Pray earnestly that they would send out laborers. Pray earnestly. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to live, to suffer, and die. And then to call ordinary, uncommon, unschooled fishermen, tax collectors, adulterers, and prostitutes, and people like you and I to spread this movement, this message of compassion and life to the rest of this world. Pray earnestly. Why? Well, because the harvest is plentiful. This is not an image of judgment. That metaphor comes later in Matthew. This is the image that there's a lot of people who are ready to hear and receive the good news. Pray earnestly to send out laborers. Laborers, not professionals. Not the elite, not the ones who have the whole Bible memorized and can quote everything to you. Not the ones who have all the degrees and all stuff. No, no, no. Laborers. Who's a laborer? Someone who gets down and dirty. Hard work, grit, sweat on the brow, perseverance. Send out laborers. That should tell us something about the work. Right? I'm sending you as sheep amongst wolves. Like, it's going to be hard. Persevere. Know this. Pray for laborers. Expand your tent. Spread it out. Strengthen your stakes. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And here's what I have become convinced of, why Jesus calls us to pray first. Is because when we learn how to pray, he starts to do things in our hearts, right? So the first thing I always think about here in this is as we pray for the harvest, our eyes begin to see what he sees. Our eyes begin to see what he sees. How could it be any other way? God, your kingdom come, your will be done. If we're authentically praying that in worship and surrender, he will start to break our heart for what breaks his. Like, I love how Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. Speaking of the gospel, he goes, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Is it like what C.S. Lewis says? You've never met a mere mortal. Everybody you interact with is immortal. Their souls, right? Some are made alive in Jesus. Others are still dead on a path to hell. Like Paul's like, listen, we don't hold anybody according to the flesh. We need to see what Jesus sees. And as we pray for the harvest, something else happens. Our focus shifts from us to the kingdom. There's a shift that happens. Father, help me to see. God, would you use me? God, would you send out workers? God, would you leverage this church to reach those around us who don't know you? God, would you do this? And when you're intentionally praying that way, the focus kind of gets off of yourself. I don't know about you, but for me, if I'm not focused on the gospel, if I'm not praying intentionally for these things, sooner or later, about 99.9% of my prayers are focused on me. Here's what I need. Here's what I want. Help me with this. Help me with this. Forgive me for that. Forgive me for this and this and this and this and this and this. Oh, yeah. In Jesus' name. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. Don't hear that. But because we're called into this mission where we're supposed to be doing these things, Jesus, we hear these commands more than hey, pray for your own needs. Well, we see Jesus saying, don't worry about your own needs. He already knows. Seek first the kingdom. He'll give you, right? We already know that. So when we pray for the harvest, we shift. Something happens in our heart. Also, as we pray for the harvest, and we ask for God to send laborers, he might be calling you to be a laborer. He might. We pray in Jesus' name so that our works will be greater. We pray in Jesus' name so that our works will be greater. And if you want to know the missional rhythm of the early church, the rhythm that they were in, it was always this: always, always, always. Prayer, then go. And this is why we're trying to increase the temperature of prayer in our church. We're not just doing it because we think that's the religious thing to do. We see this. We see this pattern. You can study Acts. Look at Acts. You see it. They pray, and then God moves them. They pray. God does something. They pray. Look at any of the big movements, revivals, if you would call them that, in church history. It was always a group of people who somehow were compelled by something that God was doing, or they saw a circumstance a certain way, and they were forced to pray. They just couldn't help but pray. And then things started to happen. We're not saying this is a magical formula, but you do see this pattern of prayer, then go. Prayer, then go. I am convinced. That's why Jesus says, in Acts 1:8, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be my witnesses. If we want to see God do things in and through us as a church, we have to be a praying church. We must be a praying church. Jesus said, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. Beg and plead that God would send more workers. What do you think would happen? Let's have some fun imagining. What do you think would happen if every single one of us here at Austin Oaks Church, all 1,200 of us, attempted great things for God? What do you think would happen if we all started to pray earnestly that God would send out workers? You want to find out? Pray earnestly. So here's how I want to end. This is the prayer I want you to say before we leave. Jesus, I earnestly beg you to send out laborers to reach others with the gospel. And Jesus, use me. I'm willing to go too. I want you to pray this with me right now. Say it with me if your heart is willing to do it. And I want to encourage you, please stand. And if this is where your heart is at, just make this your prayer. Simple application for this morning. Say it with me. Jesus, I earnestly beg you to send out laborers to reach others with the gospel. And Jesus, use me. I'm willing to go too. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that your Spirit will begin to stir in our hearts to have a compassion for the crowds around us. Father, would you open our eyes to see people the way you see them? Forgive us for judging. Lord, and if there's judgment in our hearts for certain groups of people, God, I ask that your Spirit would do the work of repentance inside of us. If there's any prejudice, any racism, any elitism, any political issues in our lives that causes us to judge people, forgive us, Lord. Lord, we want to be used by you. Lord, we want to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, we want our hearts and our desire to want your kingdom over our own. We want your will over our own. So Father, I ask that as we walk out of here today, we would realize, maybe for the first time and more than ever before, that it's your joy to send us and it's our joy to go. Help us to be a church that goes. But Lord, more than that, make us a praying church, Lord Jesus. Make us a praying church. And all God's people said, amen.